Family, the greatest investment in your life is in your family. If you have the chance to start a family, it will cost you a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of sleepless nights, a lot of sacrifices, a lot of highs and lows. It's the greatest investment relationally of your life. You invest everything into a child. I heard someone say recently, a child, when you have a child, it's almost like your heart walking around in the world outside of your body. That's how much of an investment it is. Even if you haven't started a family or don't get to, if you grew up in a family, you knew how much a parent invested in you and spent time with you, raising you, encouraging you, challenging you, helping you to grow up and learn how to live this life. Because it is such a huge, long investment, it also can be opportunity for the greatest pain and heartache when someone walks away, when someone disowns their family or disowns someone in their family or says, I don't want to know you anymore. I don't love you. I don't care about you. And if you're the person that didn't grow up with a healthy family or was orphaned, the pain and terrible experience that you've had only prove the point all the more how important and how much of an investment family truly is. You're in the midst of a family right now, whether you realize it or not. The church is a family, the family of God, a spiritual family. It's what we've been talking about in different ways for weeks as we go through 1 Timothy. Life in the family of God together, the church of God. And in the same way, just like when someone abandons their biological family, when someone abandons the family of God, it's the most difficult, it's the most tragic thing that we can experience. But it is a reality, and it is the reality that our text warns us about today. So we'll be in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles either under the seat in front of you or on the seat next to you, and you could find it on page 992 in that Bible. We also have copies of the Bible in the back table if you would like to take one if you don't own one. But we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." We're going to see just 2 points this morning. A warning about wandering away from the faith and the antidote or antidotes to that wandering. Paul is writing passionately to Timothy in this letter. He loves the church. He loves this church. He helped start this church. And remember, in the first 3 chapters, he's exhorted Timothy in many ways. He said to Timothy, remain at Ephesus. Invest your life. Settle down, weather the storm, persevere for the sake of the church and the health of the church. He'll say, charge certain men to teach no other doctrine. Don't let anyone lead people astray from the word of God and what it teaches. He'll say, wage the good warfare, Timothy, because the eternity of every member of your congregation is at stake. And it's not a game, it's a war. He said in chapter 2, urge prayers, pray for all people, pray for all things. Let prayer have its proper priority in the congregation, because the only eternal progress that you will have is progress that the Holy Spirit of God will work. And so you need to pray and cry out to him. He gives directions for how to order worship properly. He gives instructions in chapter 3 for what elders should be, their character, the deacons, the leaders of the church, how they are to be chosen. It's kind of like I imagine a grandfather explaining to his son how to be a new dad, how to raise his family and shepherd his family. But it's the family of the church. He says at the end of chapter 3, near the end, I'm writing these things to you so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, so that you know what kind of church God is calling us to. That's why we're studying this. So that we know, every one of us knows, what is God's design for his family, for his church? What kind of church will glorify God? These are the principles we need to know. And every one of us, no matter where you are with Jesus Christ today, needs to know this. Because every one of us is called to be part of his body and to take part in building his body, building one another. We all need each other together. But chapter 4 brings up this problem, this sober warning. This is the first point, a warning about wandering. The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Some will wander away. He uses really strong language in this passage that he doesn't always use. He says, the Spirit expressly says this. Yes, church, be aware, understand how to design the church, how to run the church, but be specially aware, explicitly aware that some people are going to walk away. Some people are not going to stick around. You need to be alert to this. This is something that God, in his Holy Spirit, says will happen. Notice he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. That phrase is used in different ways, sometimes later times, sometimes last days. It's basically the idea of the church age has come. For thousands of years in Old Testament history, the people were preparing for the Messiah to come, and now Jesus has come, he's accomplished salvation, and now in this church age, there's a different thing going on. Hebrews 1 says, at times past, in various ways, in various manners, God spoke to us by his prophets, and now, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so the scriptures understand the last days to be this time after Christ has come. And so Satan and demonic powers will attack the church in very specific ways. And so that's why this warning is so important. How does the Spirit say this? When does the Spirit say this? And maybe Paul's saying, the Spirit's saying this to him right now as he writes, but he also is probably referring to things the scriptures said earlier. Jesus in Matthew 24, talking about later times, says this. He says, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. He predicts that it will happen. Paul in Acts 20, speaking to this church in Ephesus, speaking to the leaders there, says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He's saying from your own selves will arise people who will seek to draw people away from the gospel. So it's predicted by the Spirit, but also Jesus explained this in the Gospels. He talked about it in the parable of the sower, that there's four different responses to the gospel. The first response is that they're all like seeds. The first response is seed that's sown on a path and immediately is snatched away by birds. It's like someone who hears the gospel rejects it. The second type of seed is sown on stony ground. It's a person that they receive the gospel, they seem to believe and grow, but over time, the ground is stony, it does not take root, and eventually it fades and they fall away. Other people, a third group, are like seeds sown in thorns or in thorn bushes. They're sown, they grow for a while, they might even grow with great joy and passion and enjoyment of the gospel. They get really involved, but then as quickly as they rise, they fall away. The thorns choke out the life. The cares of this world, the busyness of life, choke out the word. And then the fourth group, Jesus says, there are some sown in good soil, that they receive the word, accept it, they grow, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100. These are the different ways that people respond to the gospel. Notice three of those ways are people responding positively at first, but then two of them, they wander away eventually. They don't stick around. They don't hold on to Christ. So this was talked about in the Gospels, and it's talked about in many ways in the New Testament. So we're going to see specifically the situation that Paul's talking about here in chapter 4. In Ephesus, there's false teachers. And he says it like this at the end of verse 1. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What is that talking about? Doctrines of demons, deceitful spirits? Is this like something from a horror film? Is this something that's some fringe occultic group? Well, he tells us explicitly what they're doing, and the only details we know is they're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods. They just have these really weird laws, this legalistic practice, and he says that's doctrines of demons, and it's informed by deceitful spirits. Why does he put it that way? Because behind the scenes is a spiritual war that is going on. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness. There is an unseen realm, an unseen battle that's going on for the hearts and minds and souls of every single person who's here. And it's through that influence that people are led astray. C.S. Lewis says there's two temptations when you think about spiritual warfare. Some people think of spiritual warfare like everything is a demon. I got up this morning and my car didn't start, it was the devil. My coffee got burned, I didn't get to drink coffee this morning, it was the devil. They see a demon under every rock. But other people, they look at this talk about demons and demonic forces and they say that's just superstition, there's no such thing. And you can kind of fall off on two sides of the horse as if everything is demonic or nothing is demonic. Not everything is demonic. I can't give you a percentage of what is or isn't, but it is a real force in the world. Evil is not just the absence of good, but there is an active personal evil in the world. Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion who is prowling around seeking someone to devour. And he does it through deception and seduction. One of the clearest examples, the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, how does Satan seduce and tempt Eve? He says to her, did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree? God didn't really say you can't eat of that tree. God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. He's holding back something from you that he doesn't want you to have. And Satan always tempts in that way. One way or another, Satan lies and tries to get us to not see the goodness of God or not believe in the goodness of God. That was saying that God's holding back his goodness. These false teachers are saying God's creation is not good. Don't enjoy created things. Just be disciplined. Say no. Say no to marriage. Say no to these foods we tell you to say no to. Now, there's not a ton of groups that have done this that say, you know, our group, no one's going to get married, no one's going to have sexuality, because if you do that, it kind of dies out quickly. There's no next generation. But there may have been a Gnostic influence there, this Gnostic ideology back then. There may have been what's called the Essenes from a Jewish sect. We don't exactly know what's going on. But at the heart of it is the same principle at the heart of all false teaching that denies the goodness of God and leads you away from the center of who he is to something else. It's adding something, adding rules, adding strictness, and it's a lie. Ironically enough, it's a very effective lie. Did you know, I was reading an article recently that talked about strict religion. Did you know that strict religion is actually often very successful, whether Western religions, Eastern religions, all kinds of different religions, they found a correlation. The stricter you make your church or denomination or cult group, the more attractive it is, the more successful it is. Why would that be? Well, the more rules you have, the higher standard you put on people, the more they have to participate, and the stronger participation, and sometimes even stronger kind of community-ish you can have in a group. And that's happened throughout the world. Now, that doesn't mean that discipline is bad or that we don't believe that it's good to work hard or follow God's law, but discipline, strictness in and of itself, adding extra rules just so you can be as disciplined as possible, that is not unique. That's actually very common in religions throughout the world and throughout time. But the gospel is something different. Paul says in Colossians, talking about another heresy where they were saying, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He says, there's no power among those rules. There's no power against the sin of our hearts, against our flesh. The gospel is something so much deeper, so much more powerful. So this is a specific situation that Paul's talking about. They were being led astray by these teachings. They were being attracted to this extra strict, extra special rules and regulations. But whenever someone walks away and is led astray, there's three common elements here that are always present. Look at these, think of these three words: devotion, teaching, and conscience are all present here. Or you could say devotion, doctrine, and conscience. He says in verse 1, they depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. When someone walks away from Christ, they never walk away into a vacuum, into nothing. No one really, even if they say they're doing this, no one really is saying, all right, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ anymore. I don't want anything to do with Christianity, but I don't know what I'm going to devote myself to. I'm just going to figure it out. When you're led astray, you're devoted to something. All of us are devoted followers by nature. It's human nature. You cannot escape it. We are religious at our core. Whether you're spending hours and hours and hours playing a video game religiously, whether you spend days and weeks trying to get ahead of your colleagues at work and nothing else consumes you as much as that, or you're staying up all night studying, whatever your thing is, even the person that stays in bed all day, what are they devoted to? Sleep. They are devoted to comfort. We are all devoted to something. That's the first thing. We're led astray by a devotion, by a desire that we can't control, or we think we can't. Second is teaching. He talks about these doctrines, these teachings of demons or doctrines of demons. All of us have doctrine, whether we realize it or not. All teaching doctrine is the worldview you have, the lens by which you look at the world. How do you interpret your world every single day as you walk around, as you live your life? How do you think about the meaning of life, the purpose of your life, the good things in life? What is the destiny that all of us are headed towards? What is the source of life and where what we ultimately came from? Even if you say, well, I'm humble and I'm agnostic and we can't know the answers to those questions. Okay, but you still have to live your life based on an answer to those questions. You still have to bet your life on a worldview. Everyone still lives their life based on some kind of teaching doctrine, some kind of ideology. There's all kinds of competing philosophies and ideologies in the world that have answers to those questions that will shape how you live tomorrow. And so that's the second thing that leads people astray. There's their devotion to something. There's the teaching that deceives their mind. And then third is this word conscience. Talking about the false teachers in verse 2, he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What is a seared conscience? I didn't grow up on a farm, but I heard someone describing it this way who did. They said, when you go to brand a cow with a hot iron, you're doing the same kind of thing. You're cauterizing them, searing them. When you first try to brand the cow, they're going to fight you. They have to be held down. They're going to push and scream. But then slowly they stop fighting and they just sit there because the nerves have slowly died and they can't even feel the hot iron anymore. That's what it means to be seared. And a seared conscience is like that, that no longer has feeling. Another helpful illustration I've heard goes like this. Imagine inside of you, there's a triangle. That's your conscience, and a triangle that spins. And each corner of the triangle is sharp. Every time you do something that you know to be wrong, it hurts someone else, it's not glorifying to God, it's not pure, the triangle spins and cuts you a little bit. You feel a twinge. You feel something. If you do that again, it moves again. And over time, if you continually go against your conscience, what happens? It keeps turning, but the blades dull. And slowly over time, you don't feel your conscience anymore. And it can just spin freely without even affecting you. That's the idea of a seared conscience. People depart from Christ, they give up on the family of God for lots of reasons. But there always has at least those three elements. Their conscience no longer feels the way God wants it to feel. It doesn't have that moral compass in the same way anymore. Your mind, your teaching that you're believing, the way you're viewing the world changes. And your desires are moving you to somewhere else, to something else. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and you're wondering about Christianity, we want you to feel safe and like this is a place you can explore and consider Christ. But these are three elements that you can think about. What shapes my conscience? What shapes my worldview? What actually decides what I live for and devote my life to? The Christian gospel will give you the greatest, the most important answer to those questions. Point two, what's the antidote to this wandering? What will help us? How should we respond? The big idea is the goodness of God, and we'll see that his goodness in creation, his goodness in warning us, and his goodness in the gospel promises themselves, the three subpoints. The goodness of God. This is how he addresses the specific false teaching, is with right teaching about the goodness of God. The end of verse 3, he says, well, I'll just read the whole verse 3. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God gives good gifts. God created the world good. In the Genesis 1, it says God created heaven and earth, and he saw that it was good. He created light and darkness and separated them and called it day and night. He saw that it was good. He created animals and plants and human beings. And he said it was good. It was all good. And it was for us to enjoy him and see that he is good. And every day, though we now live in a fallen world, though our world is broken and perverted in many ways, yet so much of the goodness of God shines forth and we see and enjoy and live it every single day. And Paul wants them to hold on to that truth. They need that. The reason God created marriage and sexual desire and food and pleasure was not to just test us, which is kind of what these false teachers are saying. It's not to see how disciplined you can be and how much more than someone else you can say no to desire, but it's to receive it in thanksgiving to God. There's two errors that you can fall in this area. These false teachers are saying discipline is what matters, pleasure doesn't matter at all. Other people say pleasure is what matters, discipline is not what matters. Don't worry about your discipline and whether you say no, just enjoy your life and let yourself be. But both of those are wrong. God wants us to be disciplined as we enjoy pleasure to his glory. Disciplined about how we do it. So we're not addicted on the one hand to pleasure, but we're not avoiding the good things God's given. A helpful picture is given by C.S. Lewis in one of his writings, the British author. He says, I was standing one day in a dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside. And beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun, looking along the beam and looking at the beam, are very different experiences. What is he saying? He's saying you can enjoy good things like this beam of light and miss the source, but they're designed like that beam of light for you to look up and to see God in his glory, to see the source of all good things. When we enjoy a wonderful meal with friends and family, we should give thanks. When we enjoy good things in this life, we should give thanks to him. Everything is meant to point back to him. That is what helps us to enjoy things rightly. These things were created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe in the truth. Everything is created good. He says in verse 5 then, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The word of God makes these things holy to us. The word of God gives you discernment to know what can be rejected, what can be received, what can be redeemed. In a fallen world, you need to know that. So sexuality, let's take that as one example of millions of examples. If you engage in pornography and enjoying sexuality in that type of context, it will be destructive to your soul, destructive to your life, and even destructive to how you interact with other people in relationships. And there's a sense in which you're even being complicit in a whole industry that's hurting the people that are involved in it. The word of God will give you discernment to know to reject that as a wrong use of sexuality. But that doesn't mean you cannot receive sexuality. Sexuality in a marriage, in the confines of what God created it to be, is like, it's kind of like a fire. You know, if you have a fire in the middle of your room, it's not helpful. It's going to burn down your whole building. But when you put a fire in a fireplace, it's contained. It gives light and warmth to the home. It's in its proper place. The word of God helps us to discern the good gifts of God, how they can be received rightly, how we should reject their perversion, and how they can be redeemed, even if they've been perverted in the past. The word of God also will sanctify your heart. It'll help you to know the difference between enjoying something and being addicted to it, and help you to know your own heart so you know the difference when you're enjoying things, whether it's to his glory or to some other purpose. So we should know the word. The pastoral epistles are all about, over and over, the teaching of the word. It's also made holy by the not just the word of God, but by prayer. You should pray before you receive a meal. Many of us do this all the time. We say grace. Jesus did this throughout the Gospels. He gave thanks before he broke bread with his disciples, before he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Over and over and over again, we see this practice. And I like how G.K. Chesterton talks about this. He talks about the good practice of saying grace before meals, and then he says, you say grace before meals, okay, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink to write. He says, there are so many things we should give thanks to God for. So many times we should say grace. It shouldn't just be a ritual practice before you eat meals, but it should be something that we do, at least in our hearts, in everything that we enjoy. It's important and good. Now, how does this relate to falling away? Well, directly it relates to falling away because this was the false teaching that they were succumbing to, that they were facing at that time. But it broadly applies always. Because when you walk away from God, one way or another, you're forgetting the goodness of God. You're forgetting the goodness of his gospel. You're forgetting the goodness of the things he gives you every single day. And somehow you're trying to find goodness outside of him, satisfaction outside of him. And so there is a sense in which enjoying life is part of our worship. It's part of what drives our relationship with God continually. So that's the first sub-point of the goodness of God is our antidote to wandering. The second thing is from Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 is another warning, the same kind of warning, but he says it differently. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." God is good in his creation, and he's good because he warns us like a loving father. Take care lest there be an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. Every one of us is to take these warnings in the New Testament seriously. Have you ever thought about that possibility? 2 Corinthians says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith." You know, you think about these kinds of warnings. If you respond to them and say, "Oh, I'm good. I know it's all the grace of God that saves me. I'm not saved by my own works. I'm doing fine. I'm part of a church. I don't need to worry about that." If you never worried about it at all, that's not a good place to be. God wants us to take these warnings seriously. But if you're a person that is worried about it, you do take it seriously. That's a sign that God is working in your heart and using these things. This exhortation in Hebrews is not a singular but a plural exhortation. It's something all of us are called to do, to exhort one another and challenge one another in the faith, to take responsibility for the family together, and to realize that this is a very real possibility. And it's something that happens. All of us, if you've been in the Christian community for any significant amount of time, has seen people who've walked away, wandered away, fallen away, gone after something else. And so we need to take it heart, take it to heart as an individual, take it to heart as a community, take it to heart in every way. And the last thing is this: what about the promises? That's the question that you might be thinking of. What about all of Jesus' promises? Paul says, God promises to complete the work he began in you. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I will leave the 99 to pursue the one who wanders away." We sing that song, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand," right? That he will hold me fast, right? That I, on my own strength, could never hold on to God. I could never do this. So why do we even have warnings like this? Why does the New Testament warn us that people might fall away, that I could fall away? Because as a loving father, God uses these warnings to preserve his people. Think about it. A good dad holding his son's hand says to his son, "I am here. I am with you. I will hold on to you." But he also says to his son, "Son, don't run out into the street. It's dangerous. Don't hurt yourself." He says both of those things. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." If you hear these warnings and take them seriously, that's a sign that you're his child, that he's working through the warnings to preserve you. It is a bit paradoxical, but you got to hold both truths in your hands, that God warns us of this possibility, and yet he promises to hold on to his people, to seal them in the Holy Spirit. And that's the promise ultimately that will give you the power to persevere. You hold on to him, to the promise that he will hold on to you. No matter what you've done today, no matter how you have failed this week, ways you feel like you've wandered or attempted to wander, I encourage you to take stock, to take inventory of your life. But remember, Jesus Christ forgives. There's nothing too deep, nothing too wrong. He will draw you back to himself. He will pursue you and run after you. Rest in the grace of a God who is good and a God who loves us. As a means of response, let's take a moment, meditate on this truth, cry out to God in prayer, and we'll pray together. God, we thank you for your word, for the power that it has. We thank you for your church and the community that you give to us. We pray you would help us, God. We are nothing without you, and we need your hand. Help us as we sing to give all glory to you. In your name, amen.